all kinds of things like the sirens of this earth call to us and would pull our attention aside. And even this morning, there are good things that would take our attention off the best things. And there are bad things that would draw our attention away as well. We just sang of you as the guardian of our soul. We thank you that you keep and preserve. Lord, without that ministry of the Almighty towards us, we would certainly wander and fail. So this morning, as we open the word, as we sang, let us hear you speaking in accents clear and still. Whether we are looking at a favorite passage in the New Testament or a troubling passage in the Old Testament, still, we should hear you. And we ask that you would reassure us to hasten or control. We ask your blessings, your healing hand on Harold Hammond and the need that Harold and Joni have, Patty Hartman, Patty Perry have, Verna Bell. There are many others that are standing in the need of prayer. We lift up their names. We take up their petition before the one who cares for them more than we ever could. And we would ask that your best be done through them and in such a way that there is a powerful testimony given back to your name for your glory. We ask that you would lift up our eyes above the cares of this world. Help us to, amidst all the violence and depravity around us as we sang and within, help us look to thee this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As chapter 2 finished up, we have, as we mentioned, a very violent chapter. Some very disturbing images. And it kind of closes off with a very fast runner who made a very poor soldier, who overestimated his abilities. And if I can give you an image hard to ignore and forget, this is a spear given to me from South America. I don't think I would want to meet this end, but I would rather meet that end than this end. And for Abner twice to warn Asahel, stop, find somebody else for your trophy armor. Don't pull me into a family civil war. And Asahel keeps coming, and Abner turns and gives him this in, runs him through and kills him on the spot. You say, boy, that's a violent picture. But I'm glad that's all you're doing with the spear today. We're not using that in church discipline today. There are several characters, two that we will kind of focus on this morning, and then, Lord willing, one other that we will look at next week. They're all guilty of something. They all are to be blamed. But only one, we didn't get this far in the reading, but towards the end of 2 Samuel, David prays that he would be guiltless, that he would be held guiltless. Verse 28, afterward David, when he heard of it, said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. So you have several characters. Only one prays and is interested in people knowing that he is not guilty, that he wants to be guiltless. I think most people go their entire life without having to stand before a judge and hearing the judge look at them and say, guilty. And you know what's sad? There are other people that go through their whole life and hear that on several occasions, the way our system goes about things. The Bible, though, tells us that we are all born as Adam's children. We are all born under Adam's sin, and that death has spread to all because all have sinned. So in a real sense, we're all guilty None of us can claim to be guiltless. Guilt is seen by the world as a very unhealthy concept, especially in the area of psychology. Guilt, shame, these things are more like baggage to be discarded than things that should motivate us to seek Christ. In psychology especially, they have found ways to differentiate between a healthy shame and an unhealthy shame. A healthy shame, they would qualify as this: I've done something bad against my personal core values. And an unhealthy shame, which they call toxic shame, is when a person would say, I am bad. I am unworthy. An article I came across from 5 years ago in Psychology Today, and no, I don't read that all the time. I just happened to come across it on a search, okay? But the author said that she called healthy shame, guilt, and the unhealthy, toxic shame she called shame, okay? The healthy shame or guilt can be that which, again, when we go against something in our own core values, but can be used by us to help us towards behavioral change. However, in her estimation, the toxic shame, or just the idea of shame, for a person to say, I am guilty, I am bad, I am unworthy, that is always bad, that is always unhealthy, because it leads us or stems from a lowered self-esteem, and that can't be right. By the way, David didn't have a chance to read that article. And in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, David refers to himself as bad, as a sinner, as unworthy. Part of becoming a Christian is coming to an acknowledgement, I am not worthy the least of your favors. I am bad. I am a sinner. I am hopeless. And I come to the God of hope. Only Jesus Christ is my hope. The author of this book, who spoke of the unhealthy shame, said, so even though most people arrive in therapy looking for help with depression, anxiety, and the like, long-term healing nearly always requires shame-focused work. David spoke of his condition when he was guilty and knew it. He knew he could not make himself guiltless. His prayer, his description of what was going on in him is, he says, my bones wasted away and my groaning all the day long. That sounds like a man with low self-esteem to me. I think David needed a lot of therapy when he says, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. And I have sinned, I have done that which is evil in your sight. David says nothing going against his own personal core values. He says, I have wronged the Almighty. In our chapter, and this is as Pastor Smith said, it is a violent, disturbing chapter that I can't wait to get into. David is not guilty of murder in this chapter, or lying in this chapter, and yet he is interested and he wants to be guiltless. And towards the end of the chapter, he seeks to make a covenant and he makes a pronouncement. And yet David can't remove his own guilt. And you and I, instead of being shocked what we read in this chapter, you mean in Israel, even in this kingdom, there was adultery and deception and outright murder. Instead of being shocked by those things, you and I should be praying that the Lord would point out sin in our own life and cleanse me from even secret faults and sins. Notice in your outline, first of all, what David was guilty of. He's the king that we're speaking of, not Ishbosheth. And the king was guilty of polygamy. So David is not guiltless, even in this chapter. Appearances can be deceiving, yes? And David is the king of a very small nation, Judah, down below, and above him is the more impressive Israel, and yet appearances are deceiving. The house of Saul became weaker and weaker, and on the graph, the house of David is growing stronger and stronger. But notice in the first point, David's family was growing, but how? And in our text, in verse 2, there are six different sons from six different wives. And in an ancient culture, to have many sons would obviously be a sign of blessing. Your deity is blessing you. You must be doing something right. Appearances are deceiving. God blessed David, certainly, but not because David was good. David wasn't even a good father or a good husband, but his God was good. And there is the point. God was merciful. You and I would say, well, among these lists of good king, bad king, David is not only in the good king, but he's at the top of that list. He's in the gooder, almost the great king. But he is not a sinless king. And that's what Israel needs. That's what you and I need. So David would take to himself many wives from many different regions. Well, what could be the wisdom of that? What might be the motivation behind that? And believe me, there are some commentators who come along and say, David's doing nothing wrong. This is what you did in wartime. Some of these wives come from the north. Some of them come from the very areas that David hopes to consolidate. It wasn't unusual at all to marry a princess or an heir from a region that you hope to make a political alliance with. The problem is this, that in the opening chapters of Genesis, God had made it clear what his design for marriage was, and it wasn't multiple partners. And God had specifically prohibited kings from taking to themselves many wives. How many more wives would David add to himself when he got to Jerusalem? And it didn't make it better. The Mosaic law had laid down God's will for the matter. And David was to stay within that. And here we have this king that earlier in chapter 2, he had asked, God, should I go back and where and when? He didn't want to take a step without the blessing, the leading, the guidance of God. But here he seems to follow the course of pagan kings around him. Secondly, point B, notice that David's failure would follow him for many years. God is not recording the names of these wives and their sons that I'm not going to pronounce. That's already been done. Okay. That's what assistant pastors do. They read that so that I don't have to. All right. These are not recorded so that we go, well, you know, I guess it must be normative. It must be blessed of God. It's recorded. There are many things that God recorded in the sacred pages of Scripture that shock us and say, but doesn't that go against what God said? And the answer is yes. We think of David as a good king. He's not acting as a great king. And we saw repeatedly, by the way, in 1 Samuel, that you can't do wrong and get away with it. You can't sin. You can't take God's instructions and put them on another shelf. You can't remove yourself from what is right and get away with it. And David is going to pay for this for generations to come. I'm only going to mention three of the sons, because three of the other sons, from what I can tell, are not ever mentioned again. Makes me wonder if they died in their youth or what. But let's look at Amnon. What do you remember Amnon for? Well, he went to be a godly young man that is... No, that's right. He raped his sister, Tamar. How about Absalom? Well, he went on to be a rebel against his father. And Adonijah, once Solomon had been made king, Adonijah would be used in a rebellion against that and would be killed. Don't you think these things brought David grief? Don't you think that for years to come, he realized, be sure your sin will find you out? Moral compromise wasn't wise then, and it certainly is unwise to this very day. For you and I to say, well, to reason our way into this, I know it's probably not best. I know others haven't been blessed when they've done it. But I think in my case, it's understandable and it will work. David's family was growing, and his political aspirations were evident. And yet there was compromise. There was sin that would follow him and paralyze him for years to come. The sins of David's youth would follow him into his old age. The message for you and I is this: don't play with sin. Flee youthful lust. Don't let it in the door. Don't see how close you can get to it. You say, but David would pray. I have that in the Psalms, don't I? David praying for forgiveness of his sins. Didn't David receive forgiveness? And he did. And you and I do. But we don't sin presumptuously. Well, I'll go ahead and do this because I know how it works. It's this neat little religious system. And I can go into the confessional and I'll get forgiveness. David sinned in taking these wives. It's mentioned historically. It's a sin theologically. Secondly, main point is this. Not only the king was guilty of polygamy, but the kingmaker, that's Abner, was guilty of adultery. You say, boy, the hair on the back of my neck stood up when I read this about Abner. And absolutely. I call him the kingmaker. Why? Because he put somebody in a position of rule, Ishbosheth, man of shame, child of Baal, man of Baal, right? Ishbaal. Abner probably he's good with a sword, we know that, or at least with a spear. He commanded men on the battlefield, but it doesn't seem like he commanded his own passions. And you know what? We need to pray for our leaders, whether they be political leaders or church leaders, leaders of missionary agencies, that there would be moral fidelity, integrity, godliness there as well. Abner had picked up a lot of things from Saul. And I don't know that any of them were good. I don't know if Abner was used to kind of push Saul towards sin and trying to kill David, or it was the other way around. But Saul's gone, and Abner can't blame Saul anymore when he goes into this concubine, Rizpah. By the way, a wicked person can give a fairly convincing, commanding performance for years, or maybe all their life. People can be shocked, maybe to find out, they did what? I thought that they were a good and godly person. They were my neighbor. They did what? But God knows. God knows the heart. Point A there. Abner was prospering. He was prospering, it says, in Saul's weakened house. So as the house of Saul, namely here Ishbosheth, is getting weaker and weaker, This man is he's got a shrinking power. Ishbosheth is watching things go on the wane. A lot of people in politics and parts of life that deal with politics really follow polls. Is this person increasing or decreasing? Is this policy well-received or not? And Ishbosheth was watching his numbers go right down into the tank, okay? He was losing his holdings. And Abner is growing. He's seeking these political alliances. There have always been, for that matter, men who know how to get rich and make themselves powerful in times of war. It's hard to imagine there are some people that almost get gleeful when they hear that we may be going into battle or we're having to attack this country or something. Oh, see, if I get that contract, I know it's part of our democracy and our culture. But the fact that Abner was increasing when Ishbosheth was decreasing, he picked up a lot here. And if he wasn't planning on usurping the throne and deposing Ishbosheth, remember the puppet king that he installed, he was at least making himself more powerful, holding on to what he could. He was flexing his muscles and grabbing all he could in this life. I wonder if word of this ever reached David. Well, David, Ishbosheth, well, he ain't doing much. But Abner, he's getting more powerful every day. And I wonder if David heard that. It's like, here we go again. With Saul, I kept doing the right thing, and I didn't take his life, and I did obey God. And as I mentioned to some in Sunday school this morning, he keeps going back to his palace, and I have to keep going out to the desert. Or if it's something different. When we see the wicked prosper, it can weaken our resolve. It can diminish our focus when we say, really, Lord? Where is the reward? Where's the peace? Why do the wicked prosper? David struggled with that. Job struggled with that. It's hard to wait on the Lord. When you see the ungodly prospering in their way for now. Point B, Abner was taking what was not his. He was prospering in a weakened house, and he was taking what was not his. Let me fast forward. We won't go to this text right now, but let me fast forward in 2 Samuel all the way to chapter 16, where it says that Absalom was counseled by Ahithophel to go into your father's concubines. Absalom, go have a relationship with your father David's concubines. Make yourself strong at that way. By the way, I think it's pathetic that David's harem was considered part of his house. And now Absalom makes this a rebellious political statement. And Absalom let all Israel know by doing this and making it public that he had made himself repulsive. I think the ESV says a stench to his father. You know what he actually does, though? He fulfills a prophecy by Nathan. I think in chapter 12 that is exactly what would happen. So with this sexual act with Rizpah, a concubine that had belonged to Saul, this young man, Abner, is claiming that he had power to do what he wanted. Who's going to stop me? Ishbosheth, remember your place, king. I put you in that place, and I can remove you. I brought you into the kingdom. I can take you out. Okay. I think it was a play for the throne. And in verse 8, where we read of Ishbosheth's anger, are Abner's anger. Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head?" Well, we know how Jews felt about dogs. "I'm not even the whole dog. I'm just the dog's head." Dogs were considered unclean. They were looked at as a roving nuisance. They were looked at as having disgusting habits. Remember, and do you want me to go into that in Proverbs 26? Returning to their own vomit? Too close to lunch, sorry. And as an ultimate insult. And Goliath, I think, says back in chapter 17, "Am I a dog? You send this young man out to me? We've seen this before. Am I a dog's head?" Let me point something out to you. What you do when you are corrected tells a lot about you. I'm going to give you some verses from Proverbs. You don't need to look these up, but you might want to write the references down as I give them to you. Proverbs 11:2. "When pride comes, then comes," what? "Disgrace." With pride comes disgrace. Abner, you know what? "With Saul's is mine. And who's going to tell me otherwise?" Comes disgrace. Chapter 13, verse 10 of Proverbs. "With pride only comes strife," or comes this contention. There's tension, contention in the house of Saul, on the throne of Ishbosheth, because Abner doesn't know his place, can't control himself. Proverbs 28:25 says, "A greedy man stirs up strife." A person who is set on, I want to get what I want. They don't sin to themselves. They stir up strife with other people, whether in the home or in business or in church. Proverbs 30:32, "If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put a hand over your mouth." And that's exactly what Abner is doing here. He is exalting himself in this. The pride of Abner gave way to being wounded. I'm offended, Ishbosheth, that you would confront me on this. And the wounded spirit gave way to retaliation. You know what? I don't need this. I'll go to the house of David. I'll just switch what teams I'm on. Just give me another jersey. Abner's not going to take the rebuke, not from a puppet king like Ishbosheth. By the way, notice that Abner never repents of evil. Never says, "I have done wrong." He just says, "I don't need this. I'm out of here." Another verse from Proverbs 15:12 says, "A scoffer does not like to be reproved." A scoffer does not like to be reproved. You and I need to steer clear of pride. And when we are corrected, the scripture says we need to receive it with grace and handle it in love. Without these, there can be a claim of innocence, not me, or a transfer of guilt. Well, what about you? You do the same thing. Or if you're really desperate, then you just get into name calling and out of a woundedness. What am I, a dog's head? You can use that. I don't know that it'll have the same effect today, but some people use that counterattack. Well, why are you attacking me? The same spirit, though. It's the same pride. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves those whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Abner's defection against Ishbosheth, does anybody here really believe that's because Abner thought, "Well, you know, I've been doing wrong all along. I should have been backing David. I mean, he is the rightful king. I'm going to do the right thing from now on, Ishbosheth." What triggered this was his wounded pride. This is a man without loyalty for Ishbosheth or God or David. The one he is loyal to is himself here. He reminds us of people in verses 9 and 10 who even use scripture for their own purposes, to their own advantage. Was Abner really consumed with what was right for David or what was best for Israel? And I would say no. Abner is set on what is best for Abner. Ishbosheth runs into this. The first time he says, "Now listen, Uncle Abner, I don't think that, please, you don't have your spear with you, right? Okay. I don't think that this is the right thing to do. In fact, it makes me angry." And the very first time there's that confrontation, Abner says, "Nobody tells me I'm wrong." Abner could do something very low, and instead of repent, he would take the high ground. "I'm going to David." But it wasn't based on ethical principles. He's not standing on what is right, as I said, or what is best for the nation, or what would glorify God. I don't think David should trust him, do you? I don't think Abner's going to live real long either next Sunday. Abner is convinced, spoiler alert, sorry about that. Abner is convinced in verse 12, look at verse 12 of me, he thinks that the kingdom is his to deliver. Remember, who's Abner been? Saul's general. The one who was on the front line seeking where David was. "Saul, I've got intelligence. David's in this cave out by Adullam. Let's go out there. Let me kill him. I'll do it." David has the opportunity to kill Saul. Doesn't do so and rebukes Abner. "You're the head of the security team and that's the best you can do? Shame on you, Abner." Abner was shamed by David publicly. And all of a sudden, Abner is to be trusted? Good question. I don't know if I have an answer for you on that one. Verse 12. Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf saying, "To whom does the land belong?" Well, he never answers that. "Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." He'd been the primary adversary. You know, I would think that Abner should be coming to David with hat in hand, walking on eggshells. "I know I was the leader of the opposition movement against you. I know I would have killed you readily on more than one occasion, but I'd like to help to transfer the power, if you will accept it, from the north to you." But that's not his spirit. His spirit is, "I can make this happen. We're equals. Let's talk this out." And David says, "You're not an equal. I'll make you a broker. Here, be a messenger. Take this message back." And we shouldn't trust those any more than we would trust an Abner today. We shouldn't trust those who are convinced on advancing themselves at whatever means available. We should be careful of that. It's not his to deliver. And David says in verses 13 and 14, "No, you be the messenger boy. You go back and you say that I want Michal back." Now remember, when going back to what Saul said, "Anybody who kills this giant, I will give my daughter, Merab, I'll give her to you." David, when it comes time, doesn't think that he's worthy of that. When it comes to a second blessing, Saul says, "All right, if you go out and kill Philistines and bring me 100 foreskins, I will give you Michal." And David brings 200. He doubles the price, and he receives her as a wife. But when David is made to flee Saul's house and becomes a fugitive, Michal is given to another. Here's a little conundrum for you. Is Michal wife number one or wife number seven? answer that one for me. All right. David already had plenty of wives, didn't he? And add to that concubines and wives he's going to add when he gets to Jerusalem. I don't think this is, he wants her back because he's such a hopeless romantic. Or maybe even because she was his favorite. I'm not 100% sure why he's lobbying for this. He made this a condition. But it could be that he's saying, you know, when you see hear the name Michal, what does it remind you of? Well, that was the wife that you received as your payment for killing those Philistines. Well, that reminds us that you were successful in killing Philistines like Saul was. That reminds us that you should be the rightful king. It could be that he was trying to bring him back to that point. Or it could be that he was trying to consolidate by just one more marriage, this time not a pagan one, but I'm trying to make a claim on the northern kingdom. And by giving in to David's demands, you know what Ishbosheth does? He shows that he is without power. One of these days, it is going to be evident that Satan, for all his huffing and puffing and making life difficult on this earth, is without power. He is no match for God. Let's look at a couple points of application here as we close. And I'll point out also, by the way, that once again, as in our text in verses 9 and 18, Abner knew all along that David was the rightful king. Let's guard against doing things in our heart where we say, well, I know what's right, but I'm still going to pursue this anyway. But that's not one of my points. Number one is this. God rules over the affairs of men. And I don't usually ask for an amen, but can we have an amen to that? God rules over the affairs of men. Abner's been long gone. There's been millions, trillions maybe, of Abners that have come and gone who have shown their depravity. And all the while, though, God is showing his sovereignty. They flex their muscle. They take what's not theirs. And God says, I'm using you. Even you were doing my will. You were advancing my plans for David. Abner could make an oath. He could make a statement. But David was receiving from God's hand, not Abner's. When he says in verse 13, David said, good, I will make a covenant. David saw what was good as an end to this hostility. I told some people recently, you know, I look at something like this and I think, you know, would I be willing to put behind me so easily what somebody like an Abner had done? Or would I say, well, you know what? I'll watch you for a while. You're on probation, pal. But David says, for the sake of the end of the civil war, I'm going to receive this as good. I'm not saying you're good, Abner. I'm not saying I'm good. I'm saying this is good that we end this hostility. Abner could make an oath. David could put the wrongdoing behind him that he might receive what God had promised to him. Sometimes we need to do that too. We might have struggled to forgive and forget. I don't know, Abner. I don't think I can. We might have nursed a personal wound. That happens a lot too. But there had been years of war that had divided this family, this nation. David says, I want an end to that. David was a man of peace. Are you and I? David wanted unity. David wanted God's best. David wanted all that Abner didn't care about. And you and I should as well. Secondly, in closing, Christ alone is worthy of our allegiance. Christ, you say, I don't see that. Oh, you should see it all around you. Whatever we might think of Abner's offer and David's reception, Christ alone brings peace. He is the Prince of Peace. No man on this earth can broker a lasting peace between Israel and their enemies. Nobody on this earth can bring peace to the soul. Jesus Christ can. The civil war was over. Abner's acting on behalf of himself. David is acting on behalf of God, what is best for the nation. Psalm 76, verse 10 says, "Surely even the wrath of man will praise you." God is using the people on this earth that says, there's no God. We don't want Israel's God. We don't want Jesus Christ. We don't want any of this. God is even using them. Abner was right when he said in verse 9 that David was the rightful king. Israel, what was best for Israel is they have one king who put God first. David would fulfill that to a great measure, not perfectly. There's a sinless one, Jesus Christ the righteous. The only one who can take a sinner, a sinful, rebellious, self-serving heart like Abner and turn it around is Jesus Christ the righteous. Abner didn't confess. Abner would be killed. There are very complicated characters, as we'll see next week with Joab. David's not perfect. There's one who is perfect. You and I don't look relationally and measure each other. Well, I'm better than that person, but I'm certainly not as good as Dave Rupert. Okay? Just pick somebody safe here. Okay? I mean, I'm not like them, but I'm clearly better than Samuel, okay? Relationally, comparatively, does nothing. But for you and I to say, you know what I need is the righteousness of Christ. I need to be dressed in his righteous robes alone and then faultless to stand before the throne. David wanted to be guiltless. I want Israel to know, I didn't put Joab up to this. I'm not guilty of the blood of Abner. But you're guilty of polygamy, David. You have guilt. There's going to be other things through this book that shock us and disappoint us. We already know, but they still shock and disappoint. But you and I should say, I see that. I'm not pointing fingers at David. I'm concerned about sin in my own life. I do want the forgiveness of Christ. I do want to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. I do want the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Lord. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Let's pray.